You probably have heard the expression, you can't live in the past. Maybe you have an older family member, an uncle, a cousin, somebody that always likes to talk about, you know, how good they were when they were younger at something, how fast they were, maybe how good they looked, and you have to humbly remind them, you can't live in the past. Or maybe it's been used to console you in a moment where maybe things hadn't gone the way you wanted it. Say a basketball game where you were 2 for 12 from the field, played terrible, your team lost. Maybe that's a time where you might hear, you can't live in the past. Could be a true example, might be a personal example, may or may not be. But the statement, the expression, you can't live in the past, is often used as a means of encouragement to forget what has happened and to look forward to what's ahead. And now, while past events aren't unimportant, they certainly have an impact on our lives. We know there's really nothing we can do about it. The past is the past. But more important than what we believe about the past or what's happened in the past is what we believe about the future. Because what we believe about the future dictates the way we presently live. What we believe about our future has a direct influence on the decisions we make today. This is especially true when we're walking through challenging circumstances in our life. What keeps us going when life's challenging and hard? What motivates you to not give up or give in a world that's filled with suffering? Where do you find assurance while walking through struggles and difficulty? The way we respond in those moments obviously oftentimes reveals largely where our hope lies. It reveals what we trust in. And as Christians, we know our confidence and hope is not found in ourselves. Our faith is not built on wishful thinking or self-help formulas. We don't look in and around at our own strength and ability, but we look up. We look to God and the promise of His Word. And this morning, we look at His Word, and we're going to see that it's possible to not only endure our sufferings in this life, but to have confidence in the midst of them. If you have your Bible, I'd invite you to open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 16 into chapter 5, verse 10. And if you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to follow along in one of the pew Bibles in front of you. You can find that passage on page 966 of the pew Bible. And if that pew Bible is as close as you get to a Bible on a regular basis, maybe you don't have one, love for you to take that home. You'd be blessed to read it, and we would love for you to have that as a gift. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Well, the writer of this letter, the Apostle Paul, had a complex history with the Corinthian church. The church had openly rebelled against him and his teaching, and some from the outside were infiltrating Corinth and skewing the understanding of the Corinthians. They were discrediting Paul. But thankfully, Paul later discovered from Titus that many had, in fact, repented. But there was still a rebellious minority that influenced some of Paul's opponents, and they rejected him and the gospel message that he proclaimed. So before visiting them for the third time, he writes them this letter, 2 Corinthians, which is actually the fourth letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church. In this letter, Paul's defending his ministry as an apostle, calling them to repentance and warning them of the future judgment of those who rebel against the gospel. And one of the biggest questions in Paul's opponent's mind is this: how could you be a spirit-filled apostle when you suffer so much? Look at your life. It doesn't look very supernatural. If you know anything about Paul's life, you know that it was not an easy one. Pretty much from the moment of his dramatic conversion, we hear Jesus telling Ananias that he will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul himself, he gives us a clear glimpse into his suffering as an apostle throughout this entire letter of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 4, verse 8, he describes his own ministry by saying, "We are afflicted in every way. We're perplexed. We're persecuted. We're struck down." And in chapter 6, he lists other hardships. And finally, in chapter 11, he shares a full laundry list of his afflictions. He's not doing so to boast in himself or in his own strength, but so that the power of God might be shown through his weakness. He says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things," all these things, he says, "there's the daily pressure on me for my anxiety for all the churches." So looking at the life of Paul and the apostles, the external experiences was not at all impressive. It looked shameful to his opponents. They didn't look like men that were chosen representatives of God, men who would carry forth this message of the gospel. But Paul understood that this was all by God's design and exactly as it should be. All the power of the message and the ministry belonged to God. He was just a weak jar of clay, always carrying in his body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus would be made known and others would believe. So he says, beginning in verse 16, "We do not lose heart." This sentence could also be translated, "We do not give up." It's the same thing that Paul said at the beginning of chapter 4. "Therefore," look at verse 1, "having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." So though by all worldly standards, he and most likely Timothy, when we see the pronoun "we" there, they were living a life that maybe would be pitied by most, he's not discouraged. So the all-important question for us this morning is, why not? What is it that keeps Paul from throwing in the proverbial towel on life and saying, this is too hard. I just can't do it. This following Christ stuff, it's impossible. I quit. And if you've been a Christian for a day or more, you know that the Christian life is hard, that we can often feel the same toil and struggle in our own lives. But what was it about Paul's belief in the future that gave him hope and influenced the way he lived when life was visibly hard? We'll see that Paul's hope was in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God had shown into his once dark heart to give him the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and his hope was anchored in the promises and character of God. In spite of his circumstances, he knew what was promised in the future was worth any struggle he was presently experiencing. Paul had his vision set on certain gospel truths. And this morning, we too as Christians can have confidence as we focus on the same things. Three gospel truths that we're going to see from this passage this morning that Paul focused on, that gave him confidence in his afflictions. First, we see the truth that we will see future glory. Then we'll see that we will receive a future body. And finally, we'll see that we will face a future judgment. First, in verses 16 through 18 in chapter 4, gospel truth number one, we will see future glory. So although Paul suffered much and his opponents questioned his apostleship, he's not discouraged, he presses on, and then we see in verse 16, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. You know, one of the first lessons you teach a child when they're learning to read is what? Never judge a book by its cover. Small children, they're not able to read yet or really understand what's going on the inside. So what do? They look at the exterior. I remember when I was in elementary school, I used to love the book fair. And I hated to read. But I would take my lunch money that mom and dad would give and go and buy something that I would never end up reading because it looks so good on the outside. It was so attractive. Never judge a book by its cover. But we know that the shell of the book has no bearing on the story of itself. It's clear if Paul's life were a book, it would have been that old, ratty, covered book down in the corner of the library that no one ever looked at or wanted to check out. But what we see is not always what we get. And so it may seem here at first glance, even that Paul describing the outer nature wasting away, the inner nature being renewed, that he's just talking about the physical decay of his body as he gets older and weaker in contrast to the inner soul. But Paul's not just contrasting growing old and weak physically on the outside as he feels like a new man on the inside, as if these were two different persons. No, he's talking about both the outer self and the inner self as the whole person. There's a renovation project going on. God is deconstructing the sinful flesh with its passions and desires and reconstructing the inner man to look more and more like Jesus. See, we know that becoming a Christian, it doesn't free us from temptation and sin. The flesh is weak and our fallen nature, our default mode is not to run to God and His Word. And this will always be the case as long as we live. But though our flesh is weak, our outer nature is wasting away, our spiritual transformation is only getting stronger. God is renewing us day by day into His image. This is the process of sanctification, where God is making us more and more like Christ, making us holy. In our sinful flesh, though new creations in Christ, our outer selves can look a lot more like the first Adam in the garden. But God, day by day, by the power of His Spirit, is making us look more and more like the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And if we're trying to put forth this spiritual renovation on our own, if you're trying to renovate yourself, it's useless. If you're trying to do good works in order to in some way make yourself more and more to the image of God, you're going to fail miserably. and you're going to lose heart. Christianity is going to soon become a whole lot more like a duty than a delight. We're powerless in our own strength to make ourselves more and more into the image of God. God brings us about through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's another way that he does it as well. He does it through suffering. Verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Not only is the process of ongoing renewal for the Christian a messy one, it's a difficult one. If you ask a Christian, any Christian, if they'd like to grow in their Christ-likeness, they'd say, absolutely, that's what it means to be a Christian. We desire to be more like God. We want to honor him. But if you ask most Christians, and they're honest, which they should be, if they would be excited about God making us more and more like Jesus by suffering more, well, you might hear a different response. But Paul calls his afflictions, his sufferings, light and momentary. In chapter 1, he describes his suffering this way. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Now, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, don't claim to be. But when I read that, that doesn't sound light to me. This phrase he used to describe his burden being beyond our strength can be translated with the word weight, W-E-I-G-H-T. The weight of burden is so heavy, it's beyond our strength. We're helpless. Does it sound familiar from our passage? Verse 17, it's the same word weight used to describe glory. The affliction is described as light and momentary in comparison to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's not that the burden is light. The burden's hard. So hard that he desired death. Yet what God is doing in the midst of these temporary visible sufferings is getting him ready for glory. When you put the two side by side, the scales of glory and suffering, the weight of glory tips the scales completely over on its side. No comparison, Paul says. So here and now, these fleshly bodies, we experience suffering, but it's momentary. It may last a day, a week, a month, a year, a lifetime. The suffering some experience starts at birth and it doesn't end until death. And you know, sometimes we contribute to our own suffering by the poor decisions that we make. That causes pain to ourselves, causes pain to others. But oftentimes that's not the case. We wouldn't have wished for in a million years for the cancer to come, or for the job to be lost, or for the disability. So a common question when we're walking through trials and hardships in life is, where's God? Why is this happening? Does God know what I'm going through? Does God see my suffering? Because if he did, why does this hurt so much? Why is the weight so heavy? But brothers and sisters, we do not have to lose heart. The answer from Paul and in all the Bible is a resounding yes. God is with you. He is with us. God not only knows what you're going through, he's in the details of your suffering. He's not an unloving God who just loves to see his children suffer. But what if the pain was just so hard now that the glory could then be so much sweeter? What if the suffering is great today so the glory would be greater on that day? So there's hope and assurance for Paul and hope and assurance for us There is a future glory awaiting us that is beyond comparison. And may God grant us grace to believe it. I struggle with it more than anyone else. But I'm thankful for the examples we see even here in our local body, here at Oakhurst Baptist. Many of you that I know have tasted God's frowning providence. And if we talk to you this morning, you testify that behind that frowning providence, you've seen God's smiling face. And you've seen it clearer than ever now, after God has graciously brought you through this. And I want you to know that you're gifts to this body. You're an encouragement. Your suffering has not been in vain, and God will use your lives to comfort the rest of us when our day comes. So God is present in our suffering, and the future weight of glory cannot be compared with this passing pain. And we look no further. We need not look any further than the cross of Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews said, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." But we know that when we're experiencing suffering, we can often have a foggy mind. Our vision is distorted. We're distracted. We lose focus. So how does Paul not lose sight of this future glory that awaits him and remain confident? Where does he look? Verse 18 says, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." I personally like the NIV translation a little better than the ESV here. Here we see it says, "As we look not to the things," in the ESV, but we read in the NIV, "So we look not," or "So we fix not our eyes on the things that are unseen." What Paul's opponents were doing is they were fixing their eyes on all the wrong things, because they could see nothing of God's glory in Paul's ministry as a suffering apostle. They were looking at what they could see. They were looking for glory in his earthly life. But true glory is not seen with the eyes of man, but with the eyes of faith. Look at the cross. Jesus was mocked. "If you are who you say you are, if you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross." But it was the suffering that brought glory. When we suffer as Christians, we're united with Christ in his suffering. We become like him in his death. And one day we'll be united with him in glory. So the temptation in our afflictions is to look everywhere but up. To look at everything that we can see. Our circumstances. We try to make sense of what's going on. Our bank accounts, our relationships, our doctors and the diagnosis they give us. But all these things are temporary. Not one of them will provide lasting hope. As Christians, by His Spirit, we fix our eyes on God and His Word. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." We fix our eyes on things that are not seen. And remember that day by day, these trials are preparing for us a future glory where we'll be able to say all this was worth it. Well, the second gospel truth that we see for Christians to remember in the midst of afflictions are that we will receive a future body. We see this beginning in chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 5. So Paul goes on to say, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Here Paul speaks of a tent that is our earthly home. He's speaking of our earthly bodies. He contrasts this with a building from God. Here he's describing our resurrection bodies. The difference between the two couldn't be greater. Now, my 10-year-old just had a birthday, Elizabetta, and she has gotten into gardening at school. And my wife and I know nothing about gardening. We'd love to learn, but she's learning for us. And for her birthday, we decided to get her, since we can't build her as she would love for us to do, a greenhouse in the backyard. We decided to buy her a little portable greenhouse. And so we ordered it, the box came, and we put it together. You know, it was just poles and kind of an outer shell, like a tent. We worked hard, we put it up, we had all the plants set up. She got her plants prepared, and less than 24 hours later, I look outside, and it's fallen over. It's on its back. All the plants crash, a couple pots broke. Come on, man. Go out there, pick it up, put everything together, realize user error, right? Probably that's it. I tied the straps down harder, tied it to a couple trees, put the stake in the ground. We're good to go. Next day, come out, the thing is on his back again. It's a tent. It's flimsy. It's easily destroyed. And Paul, he himself is a tent maker. He knew how vulnerable tents are. And our earthly bodies are the same way. They're like that tent. They're feeble, they're weak, and one day they'll wear out. But the confidence we have as Christians is that when this tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God. We have a permanent structure, indestructible, immovable, not a building made with hands, eternal in the heavens. See, Paul knew that in this cause of Christ, that his suffering would not have, it may not have a happy ending in this particular life. And we know countless stories of missionaries who have suffered to the point of death and given their life for the cause of the gospel. Paul himself told the Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That one day we will receive a resurrection body. Our bodies matter. You know, we hear an awful lot of talk in 2018 about our bodies not mattering, about how we can do whatever we wish with them, how we can dishonor God and his good design, doing inappropriate things, men with men, women with women. Body doesn't matter. That's not the case. It matters now, and we will receive an indestructible body one day. So we take heart this morning that though we're experiencing suffering in many forms, and we know that this tent will eventually wear out, just as certain as Christ was raised with an imperishable body, we too will take on resurrected bodies to never suffer again. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Paul can be further confident in his afflictions because he's certain that this earthly body will one day be replaced with a resurrection body. And we can be confident as well. A future eternal body awaits. But this doesn't make life easy. Continuing on in verse 2, he says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Christians groan for final redemption. We know the world is not as it should be, and not as it will be. God has promised a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where all things will be made new. So we should ask ourselves, when was the last time we groaned for Jesus' return? When was the last time we prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Are we longing for the suffering to end so we can go back to the comforts of this life in a affluent first world country? where things are often pretty easy, or are we burdened as we should be at the state of sin and suffering around us? Or are longings like Paul's, who said that he desired that he would not be found naked? Well, there are some differing views here on this particular verse as to what it means to not being found naked. But what it certainly does not mean is that being naked means in some way being separated or alienated from Christ. For the Christian, we're confident that when we die, we will be with Christ immediately in the presence of the Lord, consciously. There's no state of soul sleep. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But though Scripture does not point us to an intermediate place, it does point us to and refer to an intermediate state where believers' spirits are with God, but they've not yet been fully clothed and experienced the resurrection body. And Paul longs for this. He longs to be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And his groaning for this day, it gave him confidence and hope in the midst of his suffering. Though his present suffering could beat him down and even kill him, death would one day be swallowed up by life. But how could he be so sure? Is he just a super Christian with super faith? But Paul had seen the Lord, right? The road to Damascus, this amazing conversion. But what about us? I didn't have that amazing experience. I've never visibly seen the Lord. Verse 5, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." The reason Paul groaned for his resurrection body was God's gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul was burdened, but he was not broken. He was hurt, but he was not hopeless. He knew that this future resurrection body was guaranteed because God had given him his Holy Spirit. This word guarantee, you see in some translations, it can be translated as down payment. It's the same modern Greek word we use when we talk about an engagement ring, which pledges and guarantees that marriage day. So we understand that the work of the Spirit in Paul's life and the believers, it makes absolutely certain that we will one day put on new resurrection bodies. So we do not lose heart. We're confident God's given us His Spirit. What He has done will come to pass. Every promise He's made, He keeps. Look at Christ. Look at the cross. Look at the empty tomb. Well, the third and the final gospel truth that we see that Paul focused on in the midst of his affliction and that we can focus on when times are difficult is that we will face a future judgment. Beginning in verse 6, "So we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So though his outer self is wasting away, Paul remains confident and courageous. In this earthly body, there was a sense in which he was away from the Lord. God was clearly with him. The Holy Spirit was ever present with him. The Bible is crystal clear. God is always with his children. He never leaves or forsakes us. But in this present body, there was a sense in which he was still away from ultimate fellowship and intimacy with the Lord. Paul longed for that complete fellowship. From seeing partially to seeing face to face. Of course, he'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He'd rather be from this body that's wasting away and the suffering he has experienced, this incompletion, to be in the presence of God. But Paul didn't desire a prolonged stay on earth. He said, "To depart and be with Christ is far better." So when we reflect on our own lives, can we say with confidence that we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord? Is our courage and hope in the gospel and the promise that awaits us? Or are we just as happy to be here as long as we're not experiencing things which are hard? Or are we more focused on Christ or ourselves? It's a healthy practice for us to reflect, to honestly ask ourselves, what are our real desires and motives? Spend some time thinking, what do I long for most? There's nothing wrong with longing for, anticipating an upcoming graduation or a marriage or retirement, a new home, new child, new job. But we were made for so much more, brothers and sisters. We sell ourselves short when all we do is long for temporary things that are seen. We should long for eternal things. These things pale in comparison to what awaits the Christian. What do we long for when we lay in bed at night? We daydream at work, driving your car, you zone out at school. Are they heavenly things? Are they temporary, transient, or are they eternal? May God help us to long more for the future glory that awaits us. And we serve a God we know loves us and knows what's best for us. And sometimes when we get so comfortable in this life, He brings affliction to wake us up from our sleep and our spiritual slumber and remind us that we were made for so much more. So the life of the Christian is a life of faith. It's trusting in God and His goodness no matter what storm He brings our way. As we just sung, Christ, the sure and steady anchor, is the anchor for our soul that keeps us when all of life seems to want to destroy us, still our hope. And when we long for God more than anyone or anything else, it brings Him glory, and it naturally evokes in us a desire to please Him. Verse 9, so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. The Apostle Paul wanted nothing more than to please God. Paul's aiming in pleasing God was not an attempt to earn God's favor. We need to be clear here. That's the opposite of Christianity. It's what you do in every other religion in the world. You try to earn God's favor in some way. But Christians aim to please God because of what He's already done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the suffering we experience in this life as humans, Christian or non-Christian, is a result of our rebellion against God. See, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He said that it was good. He created humans, male and female, in His very image. They were created with the privilege and the charge of displaying and imaging forth His glory, His character, His goodness, living in perfect fellowship with Him and with one another. Instead, they chose to rebel against God. Sin entered in, and we see and we feel the effects of it internally and externally all around us. As death has entered in, things are not the way they should be. And we've marred His image. And our lives often lie about who God is. Our aim has often not been to please Him, but to please ourselves. But the good news of the gospel, the good news that we rejoice in this morning, is that God made a way for sinful humanity to be restored into right fellowship with Him. His plan didn't involve man or woman picking themselves up by their own bootstraps, resolving with all their best efforts to start following God's rules and commands. God did give us commands to follow, even after man's sin, as a means of His mercy, to help us see His holiness and character, and also to reveal that we were the opposite, that we were sinful. We had fallen short. Instead, God's plan from before the foundation of the world was to send His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit as a baby in a manger, take on human flesh, fully God, fully man, to live a life of obedience that we were called to live but didn't, and pay the penalty for our sins, which we couldn't. And Paul understood this. Jesus came as a substitute, that in his suffering and dying on the cross, he would bear the wrath of God and pay the penalty of sin. And for those who would humbly repent and turn away from their sin and trust in Jesus alone as their righteousness, God would now be pleased with them. The life they now live is the life of faith and obedience to God, aiming to please him in word, thought, and deed, knowing that it still falls short. They would still struggle. But their faith, though weak, they could trust that God was pleased with them, not because of what they had done, but because of the sinless record of Jesus that was credited to their account. So Paul aimed to please God, and we should aim to please him as well. He aimed to please God because he also understood that one day we would stand before him in judgment. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. God is creator and Lord of all. And as creator and Lord, he answers to no one. All creation instead answers to him. And Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. No one is exempt, not one person. For Christians, we will give a full account of what we have done in the body. We'll be judged with scrutiny as our works and our hearts are evaluated before God, not to determine our destiny, because praise God, thanks to Jesus, our destiny is secure, but to evaluate our works. Our deeds will provide public evidence of our union with Christ and the genuineness of our faith. So our decisions matter. The decisions we make on a day-to-day basis, they have eternal consequences. The way we live matters. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure if you're a Christian, if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. You too will one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and you will receive what you're owed for every single thought and word and deed. And the Bible is very clear, and you know it in your own heart and your own conscience, that there is no one righteous, not even one, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I want you to stop and think for a moment about who this judge is that you're going to face. This is the one who existed from all eternity, having no beginning or end. The one who spoke the universe into existence and upholds the universe by his very word, every star, every galaxy in its place. This is the one who speaks and winds and waves obey and storms calm and cease. It's the one who heals the sick and cures the lame. The one who raises dead men to life. The one who committed not a single sin, yet was spit upon and nailed to a wooden cross and suffered and died. And the one who 3 days later got himself up from the dead. Now imagine how foolish you look when you stand before him and you give a defense of your life and you begin to try to rattle off a list of your own deeds. My friend, if you could be acquitted by your own merits, then this same judge who you'll come before, who came and suffered and died, he did so for no purpose. But God will not be mocked. Whatever a person sows, that will he also reap. This is a just judge you come before. And if he let even one guilty person go free, he would be unjust. He would be unrighteous. Instead, the guilty will be cast away from his presence for all eternity, where the sufferings of this life will appear a luxurious holiday by the sea compared to the judgment we'll face for all eternity. But the hope of the gospel, the hope for us this morning, is that this is a merciful judge. If you would confess your sins today and declare by faith that your only hope is that he has paid your debt by dying on the cross in your place, raised from the dead to guarantee your salvation, you can have the confidence of Paul and the confidence of Christians that it is well with your soul, that you can be saved. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is not an easy life, but God is faithful. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously, freely give us all things? Our confidence in the midst of affliction is the hope of the resurrection, the hope of future glory. Until we see him face to face, we walk by faith, not focusing on what we see, but focusing on what is unseen and aiming to please him in all we do. Let's pray.